It must have gotten pushed. Okay. Low. All right. Well, let's see what we got here. I'm getting myself a little bit closer to my face. How about that? Is that better? Eat it. No, I do not eat the mic. Not a chance. Okay. Good. Okay. We're here today to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking at Genesis 12 through 35 is what the Messianic.WS tells us, but we're going to look at it from the beginning of the chapter because it's only a couple of paragraphs of notes taken from last week's Bible study. We're also going to look at Isaiah chapter 62 and verse Psalm 21, and then Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. We're actually going to look to 1 through 18 altogether because I'm going to give you something from my book on the life of Yeshua, so which has never been published, and I'm thinking about possibly doing that sometime. Anyway, we're here today to study Yehovah's Word. We begin every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. Okay? If the Yehovah, the creator of the universe, being one and an absolute unity and the only intrinsic existence, then you'll never understand Scripture. Okay? You got to get that. If it was not for Yehovah being eternally existent and being everywhere and everywhen all at once, then you're not going to get a lot of the stuff that happens in the mystical stuff anyway. You'll be able to read the history and all that, and that'll be good, but you won't have the ultimate is everything when you're talking about the Scripture. And I'm not talking about just the context on the page, but also the context of history and the culture and everything. Because if you don't understand that stuff, you're going to misinterpret what's there. And I don't understand it completely, so I misinterpret stuff at times. So, you know, you got to look to history. That's one of the great things about our friend Tyler Dawn Rosenquist. That's her main area of study is context, and she tries to contextualize everything. So that's a good source for you to go to for really good Torah knowledge. And she learned everything she learned from Rico. So Rico's a pretty sharp guy too. I'm one of those people that says when Rico talks, I shut up and I listen. Okay. I will bust his chops, you know, if we're in the same room, but that's only because that's how I am. but when Rico talks, man, that's one of the seven or eight people in this world that I listen to every word they say, you know. So anyway, the central truth of Scripture is that Yehovah is one. Okay, He is the only intrinsic existence, is what I told you. And here's the deal. If everything that you're looking at, everything that you see, everything you touch, everything you hear, that's all real. Okay? It actually exists. But it wouldn't exist if Yehovah had not created it in the first place, and then by the same word with which he created it, holds it together. If he wasn't doing that, it would just disappear. It would vanish. And so are you, by the way. He's holding everything together by the power of his word. He created it by the power of his word, and he's holding it all together by the same power. That's Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. That's where it's stated the most succinctly. If you can get your mind around that, okay, that will open up a whole lot of the hints and deep meanings of the Scripture for you, and that's a very good thing. Okay, so anyway, so we start with the Shema, and the Shema goes like this: Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto, Elohim Yehovah. Clause 1. Blessed be the glorious name of him who is forever and ever. Amen, amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We're here to study your word. We're asking that you would put your spirit on everybody that comes into this room, especially those with the intention of learning and of sharing what they know. And Father, come on them in a really special way, Father, so that we can absorb the truth that you have for us. And we ask that you would use your spirit to file that truth away into our brains for easy, quick access when we need it. When your spirit can call it to our minds and use it, because there are going to be times when we will not have access to a hard copy of the scripture. We'll have to work on what we have in our memory. And we're asking, Father, that you would quicken that to us. Make us understand the scripture and apply it to ourselves and to our thinking. That would be an absolutely wonderful thing for us, because there are so few people that actually do that, even those who claim to follow you. And so bless you, Father. We're looking for an answer to that prayer. We know it's going to happen. It is your will that it happen, and therefore it will take place. It shall take place. We have a number of prayer requests now, Father. First one came to me earlier today. Thank you, Di, for sending it, reposting it for me. Daryl and Tabitha are not in the room. Daryl is not in the room today. Tabitha and he are going to a local fellowship today. They found a guy that claims to be a Torah teacher, and so we're hoping that they're going to go there and learn all kinds of good stuff and make contact with good, solid believers. And that would be a wonderful thing. They can use the fellowship, I am sure. Anyway, Daryl won't be with us today, but he is asking prayer. He's asking prayer specifically for a number of things. Number one, Daryl has been awarded custody of his son, who is in North Carolina. North Carolina State awarded custody to Daryl. Because of that, they need to move into a different place. It's much too small for them and the boy, or the young man. So they need to move, and that's going to be a big thing. Tabitha started a new job a week and a half ago, or 2 weeks ago, and I believe she got her first check this week. If not, it won't be until Friday. But whatever the case, that is going to be going to rent and deposit and going to North Carolina to gather Daryl's son and bring him home. So that's going to be a very major strain on them. So all they're asking is that the Father give them wisdom to use the money that is coming in to its greatest advantage. That he guide them through it all. And by the way, he's asking that we all pray for that particular end. So, Father, we're doing that right now. We're bringing Daryl and Tabitha before you. They have some money coming in. We're asking you, Father, that you would give them special wisdom in how to use it, how to portion it, so that they can get the apartment that they need and also gather up Daryl's son and bring him home. Now, Father, I'm gonna add something extra for myself. If you will, Father, move on people to provide a little bit extra, so that they'll be able to do all that stuff, they can do that either by sending money directly to them, and I don't have their address, but. I believe that Daya does. I'm not sure, but I can also do that through Fulfilling Torah Ministries, sending it through my personal PayPal account that's tied to my email at mark@patron.net. Every penny will go directly to Daryl and Tabitha, and that's that's really the best that I can do for right now. So, Father, we're asking that you would move on our hearts to pray for them and to those who can assist if they would. It doesn't have to be a lot, just anything will help them, I'm sure. So bless you, Father, for all of that. Now, Diana, according to the text today, Diana's going for a CAT scan on the 21st of October. And, Father, we're asking that you would... take any allergies that Di has to cats and remove it. And closed space, does get claustrophobic. She would relieve that for her, and that she'd be able to get through this thing, and that they find nothing untoward. They don't find any cats in her head or anything like that. bless you, Father, for the answer to that prayer. I know that's going to come about too. We're going to have, let's see, we have Capes is asking for prayer for Deb and Mike. They are local area Torah teachers, and there was an automobile accident, and Deb is in the hospital, and she's asking prayer for Deb and for Mike. Wonderful, wonderful brother and sister in our Master, Yeshua. And so that would be wonderful as well, Father. Kat is doing wonderfully. According to the text again, Jim says that Kat is doing great. She's back to work. She's eating healthy. She's getting stronger. And all we can say about that, Father, is hallelujah. You're doing it, and you're doing it again. And also, Jim had the stitches removed from the leak in his skull, and nothing more leaked out. And so he's doing well. We bless you, Father, for that as well. He's doing well. We really praise you, Father, for the answer to prayers for the physical needs of Kat and Jim. And let's see. We have Lori 3. Had a mammogram. Needs to have they called and said she needs to have further testing. I'm going to tell you, Lori, my wife had exactly this happen 2 months ago. She went for a mammogram. They found some... something that was possibly a problem. They asked her to come in. They got an ultrasound. They did some extra things, and it turned out to be nothing. Okay? Nothing. So keep that in mind. This could just be nothing. Do not worry about it until it is actually something. Okay? Bless you, Father, for that as well. Lori, we've gone through it. Okay? We've gone through it, and we're praising Yah that everything has been happening so well with everybody in my family, even my daughter who was at stage 3 breast cancer, had a few lymph nodes removed, but she went to Weimar, where Kat just got back from about 2 weeks ago, and went through the same training that Kat did, and the same kind of therapy as well, fever therapy. And it did wonders, and my daughter is doing so much better, and we really appreciate that, Father, as well. Now we're looking to maybe get her into more of the fever treatment, and they have a bariatric chamber in Longmont, Colorado. The place is called Eden Valley. Also a Seventh-day Adventist facility, and they do bariatric treatment for Kent, bariatric oxygen chamber, and that would be good along with the fever therapy. We're trying to work that out right now, Father. I don't know how we're going to do it, but so, Father, we have a need on that as well. So, Lori, you're going to be okay. I'm relatively certain of it. And they saw something that isn't quite right, and it's going to turn out okay. Let's see. So pray for Lori that the same kind of thing happened for her has happened for Deb, that it was a false alarm, It was just some stuff. And it was not, there's no cancer involved. We bless you for that, Father, as well. And if there are any other prayer requests, I don't know what they are, but Father, you do. And so, Father, we're asking that you would work your perfect will through all of this, that you encourage your people. And if there's anything that needs attention, Father, that you would pay attention to it. And just freak out any doctors that may find cancer and just wipe it out. You can do it. We bless you, Father, for that in Yeshua's name. And we're moving on to the scripture. Genesis chapter 26. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to comment on that, and then we'll go, I think, 12 through about 18 or something like that. And then we'll open it to questions and comments. Okay, and there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Yitzhak went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And Jehovah appeared to him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Yitzhak dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked of his wife, and he said, She is my sister, for he feared to say, She is my wife, lest the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, said he, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out the window and saw, and behold, Yitzhak was sporting with Rivkah his wife. And Abimelech called Yitzhak and said, Behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidest thou, She is my sister? And Yitzhak said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might have lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. That's verses 1 to 11, and now we'll comment on that briefly. Chumash's prefatory comment, we did this last week, but I'm going to do it again, on page 139 is instructive. And here's what it says. By the way, so is the comment on verse 2, so I'm going to look at that too. Prefatory comment says this. Ramban comments that in line with the famous principle that the experiences of the patriarch foreshadowed the future of their descendants, Yitzhak's sojourn in Philistia portended the Babylonian exile, just as Abraham's earlier descent into Egypt had portended the Egyptian exile. In Babylonia, the Jews were treated relatively well and even rose to prominence, just as Yitzhak, though imperiled, was not mistreated and was even honored by Abimelech. At the same time, in another episode that seemed similar in the light of Jewish history, when Yitzhak became too successful, he aroused the jealousy of the masses and was forced to leave the country. Then the comment on verse 2 says, Do not descend to Egypt, for you are an unblemished offering, an olam tamima. I'm sorry. Ola tamima, unblemished offering. And it does not befit you to reside outside the land. That's according to Rashi. Now, Mizrahi claims that when Yitzhak was placed on the altar of the Akedah, he became tantamount to an offering that is completely consumed on the altar. Just as such an offering may not be removed from the temple courtyard, so was Yitzhak forbidden from leaving the sacred soil of the land. Both pretty good applications, I think. Now, Yitzhak pulled an Abraham on Abimelech. Could this be the same Abimelech that Abraham had done this to? In next week's Torah portion, we'll see that the name Phicol as Abimelech's chief of military staff. Either he's the same guy, or that name is a title. If it was the same Abimelech, what do you think he thought of the Abramson, the Abramowitch? There are a lot of different ways to say son of Abraham in human language. What do you think he thought of the Abramson family? If it were me, I would never trust another one. Okay? If the same family pulled the same thing on me in two different generations, and I remember them both, I would never trust another one. And I would tell my children never to trust anyone from that family. Okay? That's just me. Notice also that even the Canaanites knew about adultery and that such sins had their consequences. If this were the same Abimelech, he would remember what had happened when Abraham and Sarah had done it. If it was his son, he would have heard the story. May have been among the firstborn after the incident. Either way, I'd have been ticked. The king showed remarkable restraint under the circumstances. The question is, why didn't Yitzhak trust in Jehovah enough to know that he'd protect him and his family? Was he not there when Abraham had picked up the knife to slay him? Perhaps he was not walking close to Jehovah at the time of this incident. But how could that be when Jehovah had just talked to him face to face? Just in the last chapter. Perhaps it was a momentary lapse into sight walking, but Jehovah did protect him by having Abimelech look out the window at the opportune moment to see Yitzhak sporting with Rivka in a way in which no man sports with his sister. They were not tossing a football in the backyard. Now, I think Abimelech remembered either the Abraham-Sarah incident or was aware of it and moved to save his people the same fate they'd had to deal with 60 years previous. They all had been plagued with a stopping of every excretion, including sweat, tears, and other stuff. Nothing was excreted by their bodies. They had a general constipation of every orifice. Okay? That ain't fun. The discomfort of that particular plague would cause a genetic and racial memory that would not be easily forgotten. And the guy who might bring it about would not be considered friendly to them. But that same memory would also cause Abimelech to protect Yitzhak and Rivka from harm, in hope of getting as great a deliverance and blessing as had occurred a generation before. Now, we'll do verses 12 to 16, and then comment on that and open the mic. So, when Yitzhak... This is verse 12. Then Yitzhak sowed in the land and received in the same year an hundredfold. And Jehovah blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servant had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. So, Yitzhak sowed his land, and it brought forth a hundredfold. Now, a hundredfold has got to be an idiom meaning Jehovah's manifest blessing. For we see it used here, and in 1 Samuel 24:3 by Joab, David's commander-in-chief of the hosts of Jehovah, when David ordered the census. He said, "May I bless you a hundredfold. Don't do this." Joab said this to David. Okay. We see it used by Yeshua in Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower, and again in Matthew 19:29 and in Mark 10:30, where promising his disciples an hundredfold reward in this life with persecutions and life everlasting in the Olam Haba, the world to come. Putting those rather disparate passages together, we can see that Yitzhak was preaching Derech Hashem, the way of Jehovah, to his neighbors, and he may have even used words. Yitzhak was showing that his faithfulness to Jehovah was the source of his increase, and not some new agrarian secret recipe. He preached the Besorah, the good news, by his life and his lifestyle. But all that his neighbors saw was the fruits of his righteousness, and they envied him for it. hence the persecutions that Yehovah spoke of. Verse 13 uses a pretty cool wordplay. When King James Version says he went forward, the Hebrew is from the words yalak, to walk, and halak, to walk. Yalak means just walking, not necessarily with a plan. But halak means there is a purpose to the walk. There is a definite direction to the halakha. The direction is toward Yehovah's will, and the hundredfold increase is the evidence of that direction being from Yehovah. The only thing different about Yitzhak's life than the Plishtim's seems to be his devotion to doing what Yehovah instructed him to do. He habitually walked in Torah and stayed true to Yehovah. He did business with anyone who would do business with him, but he didn't live according to their ways. And Yehovah blessed him. Where verse 13 says that he's waxed great, went forward, and grew until he became great, tells me that he walked after Yehovah, saw the fruit of his increase, kept going in that direction, and grew even more, both in his physical wealth and in his faith and faithfulness to Yehovah's word and ways. His life can be illustrated by the moon's phases. In the beginning of chapter 25, we see him at new moon, not showing light or much light or having much obvious influence. But as he lived Torah, he waxed great, as the moon waxes toward full. It exerts more influence over the night, dispelling more and more darkness until it shows 100% of the light it can reflect. And by the way, as it waxes towards full, the gravitation of the sun and the moon working opposite changes the way the tides work. Everything moves differently on the earth. You have the highest of the high tides at full moon and at new moon. Anyway, that's just an addition to my notes. Where was I? When the moon is at the full phase, it's shining as much light as it can in the darkness, metaphorically and often physically as well, and hundredfold increase from its first sliver phase, which is often only 1% of the visible surface illuminated. He grew from just another guy with a religious difference to a man of unbending faith and faithfulness to Yehovah who effortlessly witnessed to his power and to the impotence of the Plishtim gods. Hence the persecutions that Yeshua spoke of in Mark chapter 10. Now it is plain for all to see that Yitzhak has the favor of Elohim like no other, and no manner of physical power will overcome the Elohim who can deliver so abundantly to a man who is after his heart. I think the people were running are beginning to put two and two together, and Yitzi was gaining influence over them by his faithful halakha. The political powers began giving the old heave-ho to Yitzhak by stopping up the wells Avraham had dug, kind of a hint to move on. Yitzhak didn't take the hint. He hadn't done anything to harm Abimelech or Philistia, so why would they want him to go? Jealousy over their political position is the source of the jealousy and persecution, like the Pharisees in the days of Yeshua's halakha. Now Abimelech, that's the Pharisees that dealt unfaithfully with Yeshua. There were not all Philistines, or Pharisees were Philistines. Now, Abimelech and Phicol saw the greatness of Yitzhak's faith, knew that he was absolutely faithful to Yehovah as the source of his greatness, and asked him nicely to leave their land. They were willing to take advantage of his greatness while it didn't interfere with their political power. But when they could see that his ways were beginning to affect their people, that the reason for his greatness were becoming greater to the rabble, they couldn't have him hanging around anymore. The racial memory of Abraham and Sarah, the stopping of their issue in chapter 20, reached him. So they asked him to go. Okay, and this illustrates for us that the wicked want what we have but are unwilling to do what it takes to be blessed in the same way. That is, walk according to Yehovah's Torah instructions. They live in their envy. The word translated envy in King James Version is the Strong's Hebrew 7065, kana, a primitive root to be causatively, to make jealous, in other words, in a bad sense, jealous or envious. And it's translated to say, be envious, envy, be or move to, provoke to, jealous and jealousy, to be very zealous. Okay? So, rather than earn the blessings of obedience, and rather than allowing us to have those blessings of obedience we've earned, they try, with the zeal of envy and the hatred of Yehovah, who gives the blessing, to stop what we can see as the source of our blessing, our wells of living water. What they don't understand is that the source of Mayim Chayim is not physical, but the very real spirit of the living Yehovah. All the stopping of physical wells is going to do nothing of consequence in the life of the faithful believer. We'll just move somewhere that we can live without contention. And that's what we're going to see in verses 17 to 22, which is coming up. Okay, questions and comments on the Torah portion up to verse 16. Any questions or comments? One New Man One, welcome to the room. I don't think I've seen you in here before, although my memory just may be foggy. Shabbat Shalom to you. Oh, okay. Thank you. Thank you, Patty. Patty Wagon. Do we have a Chuck Wagon in here? Chuck Wagon. Truth in.
Okay. Mic check, please. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. I'm still so I just wanted to point it out. We do see that there is seed being spoken of continuously, right? So again, I think this is further proof. I mean, we see it right there in verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and bless thee unto thee and unto thy seed. I will give all these countries. To me, that actually sounds like a promise to Messiah, because that could be the one seed right there that Shaul or Paul spoke of. Not the seed of many, but the seed of one. And this happens to be the one seed from Abraham in which the promise flows through, right? It does not flow through the other sons, which there were many, as you recall. There was Ishmael first, and then lastly there were many from his other wife that came after Sarah. But anyway, so this could be, again, a picture of the first seed from the Father, the first of the first fruits. You remember that I've mentioned this a few times, that this is mentioned, I believe, at least twice, maybe only twice, in the Torah. The first of the first fruits. And I can see that first of the first fruits being Messiah, and us being the first fruits. You know, just like just like the barley, being of the first fruits that come first in the season, and later the wheat is another first fruits that comes later in the season. Yeah, so the barley comes first, and then the wheat comes after. And we know that Messiah was waved as an acceptable fruit before the Father, and we all will follow later. All of us that consider are called Yisrael, right? We're all called Yisrael. It's funny how Abraham has a son, Yitzhak. The seed goes through Yitzhak, which is the first of the first fruits. And then, who is the son of Yitzhak that promise is carried through? Is Yisrael, which is us, figuratively. So there seems to be a perfect pattern going on here, if we can see it. Okay, Abraham being the father, Yitzhak being Messiah, the first of the first fruits, and then he bears or borns unto more seed, which is through Jacob or Yisrael, and that's us. Isn't that interesting? When you think about it, anyway. So if we consider that, okay, and we know that that we are to continue as Yitzhak or Messiah did, we're to walk like Messiah did. Matter of fact, even Shaul or Paul writes, walk as I do, for I walk as Messiah does. So and you can see that Messiah said the same thing. He says, what I do is not of my own, but of my Father's, or what I speak of is not my own words, but of my Father's words. So you can see that it's all stemming from the Father and all coming down to us. It's still of the Father. So you can see in verse 5, Abraham obeyed the voice, kept the charge, the commandments, the statutes, the laws. By the way, that kind of shows that, Torah was back then too, even though it wasn't written. Hallelujah. We can see the Father's ways from way back then. But we can see that this is the same thing Yitzhak does. He keeps Yah's charge, his commandments and statutes. And we know that we, being Yisrael, are to do the same. Of that seed coming from Abraham through Yitzhak. Right? Who, again, we can see as a metaphorically as being Messiah, that one seed. Anyway. So, and notice that when it comes to Abimelech, what does Yitzhak do? He does exactly what the Father did. Did he not? Did he not do exactly what the Father did? This is not a picture of Messiah. He's doing exactly what the Father did. Abraham did the same thing in Yah's ways, right? In the ways of Yah, we are brothers and sisters. And you see Yitzhak doing the same and saying the same, in front of all of the nations, which that's sort of like what a picture of Abimelech is, right? The owner of this sojourning land, yes, Yitzhak is a sojourner in it, just like Abraham was a sojourner in it, and just like we are in this world, a sojourner in it. We are not of this world, but we're in it, you know what I'm saying? Just like Messiah said, we are in this wicked world, we're sojourning in it, yeah. The kingdom is presented to us, but it's not fully here yet. It's not fulfilled as of yet. We'll know when, we're all walking in the ways of our Father, keeping His charge, keeping His commandments, and His statutes. Hallelujah. Yeah. And passing through. So anyway, I just wanted to note that in these first 16 verses anyway, hopefully we can see that in this metaphoric idea of Yitzhak being the son or being Messiah, figuratively or metaphorically, as we're seeing, just like the last couple of chapters, that the son does exactly as the father does in the face of Abimelech, right? And then we notice right away that when he does this, what happens? He's blessed even a hundredfold. And he waxes great. He becomes very great. Well, that's the picture of Messiah, is it not? He's the one who waxes great in the face of the Father, in the ways of the Father, because he's walking in the ways of the Father. I mean, greater than all of us, right? He's walked better than we have. He's walked great, better than any man has. So, of course, he's waxed great. And, of course, like H1980 repeated one after another, went forward, halak, halak, we see that, you know, his walk was truly straight. You know? And we're going to see in the next couple of verses some interesting connections as well in that walk. So, anyway, and I won't go there yet because we're not there yet. But just keep in mind that this seems to me the picture continues, this revealing of the big picture for all of us. It continues with, you know, what Messiah is doing and how we fit in. It is what I'm, you know, hoping that we can all possibly see here in these verses. Also, it's cool to see in verses 14, for example, that others around us and around Messiah, for example, or around Yitzhak in the physical reading here, in the, you know, textual reading, the truth of the matter is that even Abimelech and his people see how great this man is. They envy him, so they can see his greatness. See? And gee, isn't that of all time, how all men have seen the greatness of Messiah, whether they believe in him or not, but they can see the greatness. You know? That no man has walked like him. No man. Anyway, that's up to verse 16. And of course, Abimelech being a picture of the world, in verse 16, he even though he sees Messiah and sees his greatness, he pushes him away. He doesn't accept him. So anyway, just wanted to touch on that, and look forward to reading some more here. So I open the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Very, very much appreciate the good commentary. And Patty, your hand is up. You may take the mic. Take it away.
Mic check. Mic okay? Okay, thank you. And I do have a caller on Maggie that controls her barking. I will take it off her in a little while. All the chapters are so awesome in Genesis. I just love it. And I go to verse 12 where Isaac was went out to sown, and then he received, and he received a hundredfold, and he was blessed. A lot can be said about the hundredfold. And in Job, we find in 42:12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Job really went through quite a trial of losing his children, his livelihood, and went through extreme pain with the illness, and yet he prevailed and he was blessed. And I kind of see that with us coming. We're going to go through many trials, but still we will be blessed, and more so at the latter end, just like Job. In Matthew 13:3, we read that the sower went forth. Anyone of you who had farmed or had planted a garden, and I have, you know that you go out and you sow your seed onto good ground. But the Bible also mentions that there is rocky ground, there is ground that seed will fall in the cracks and don't grow, come along and eat that seed. But the sower, and that's what we are to be sowers of his seed, and make sure that we plant that seed on good ground. As you know, in Pal Talk, it's not very good ground to be sowing seed, except for probably in a room like this, because many people are not going to receive that seed. Many people, the birds will come and eat that seed up if you're sowing it into the wrong rooms. So stay in this room. In Matthew 13:18, is another parable of the sower. In Matthew 13:37, and he that sowed the good seed. So we are to sow good seed. In Matthew 4:14, the sower is the word. So we are going out and we're sowing the word into the world. John 4:36, one sow, another weepeth. So I may go and one may water, one may tilt that ground, and another one may plant the seed, and another one will come along and sow that seed, reap that seed. In Isaiah 55:10, give seed to the sow, and to the bread. And Galatians 6:7, for whatsoever a man soweth, he weepeth. You see, in this room, a lot of the seed is going out, and it's going out on good ground. This is good ground. And a lot of maybe Gentiles or people, a lot of them would be Christians, will be popping into the room, and a lot of them really do have been sowing good seed. And so this is a good ground for them to receive even more seed, so they too can become sowers and weepers. When it comes to the wells and the Philistines, which is the living with the seed and present the living water, as Yeshua did at the well with the Samaritan woman, we got Philistines with people of the world who wants to stop that process, to stop up the wells. But we will continue to dig. We will continue to dig the wells, just like digging those wells. And the more wells that they can plug up, the more wells that we can unplug and fill that up with the living water. We need to present that living water to the world. And Philistines, and we know who the Philistines are. It's those who are of the world. They hate the word. They don't want the word to go forth. Like Yeshua would say that he is the living bread, he is the living water, and this is what we need to be presenting. Wells, and of course we know that there Isaac also bring forth the springing of living water. When you think of living water, Yeshua called himself, he is the living water. Genesis 21:19, and she saw a well of water. Now I'm thinking too that when Miriam died, the well stopped producing water. I wonder why sometimes the water was stopped after Miriam died, and then of course then later on Yeshua comes to the well that was of Jacob, and he presented himself as the. And I don't know, that's something I need to get to study into more about why Miriam's well went dry. And Genesis 21:30, and there was witnesses that had dug this well. So we not only to dig the well, but there's witnesses also that will dig these wells. And we are, you know, I think the wells are just so interesting to study. From Miriam's well to Jacob's well to the Samaritan well, which was Jacob's well. In Genesis 49:22, it's a fruitful bough. Numbers 21:17, spring up, O well. And there's a song by that. Spring up, O well, within my soul. And then second. Samuel 23:15, 1 Chronicles, and John 4:6, Jesus being wearied sat at the well. We're going to have a lot of people coming to a well looking like the Samaritan woman, not really knowing what she's looking for, because she was a woman of the world. But yet she came to the well, and Yeshua was sitting on. I love that story. He goes to a Samaritan woman, which Jews had nothing to do with. And yet he purposely made a trip to this particular well, and that was Jacob's well. The one well that the Philistines kept on plugging up. And yet here he sits on this well, and he's offering this woman living water. And we find that also in verse 11, 12, and 14, where it says wells of water, which is wells of living water, is life. Life. Life is in the living water. Life is also in that seed. As we eat the seed and drink of the water, eat the seed and drink of the water, you have a everlasting life. Yeshua said, I am the living water. And he also is the seed. He was at Bethlehem. He says, thy seed, which is Christ. Christ is the seed that was in place in Abraham. And from that seed, the nation of Israel, were Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And from that seed came the Messiah. He's the seed. And from that seed, we come from that seed, which we are of Israel. A lot of people don't understand, because I sit in a lot of Christian rooms. I sit in a lot of rooms in the Christian section. And, you know, I don't know what, but when it tells you in Romans 11 that we are of Israel. We are the Israel of Yahweh. Or in for English Christians, we are the Israel of God. We are His Israel. We've taken on His name. Did you know that God gave Jacob his name? One of the names of God is Israel, and he's given that name to us as well. And I love being called the Israel of God, and to hold to his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, And we have a feast that's coming up that is the Feast of Trumpets. And then we have the Sukkot coming up. I love keeping his feast. I remember a person yesterday saying, well, the Holy Communion took the place of the feast. And I said, where in the world do you get that? I don't see that in my Bible. Because in another place it says keep the feast. Right there in the New Testament it says keep the feast. But anyways, this is all the gooder and the bread and the wine that we are to partake in. And I love it. And this is a really good room for sowing that seed to those who may enter in and want to hear. The shofar is to be blown, is come and hear. Hear what Yehovah is saying. And then we say, we will do. We will do. Yeah, that's the verse. That was placed into the room I was in yesterday when this person was insisting that the feast was done away with because of the communion. And then I said, I think you SDA people are in the same bed with the Roman Catholic Church. Shame on me for saying that. But anyways, I meant it. You're Mike.
Oh, yeah, that's... Whew. That's about as wicked as you can get to an SDA calling them Catholic.
Wow.
Wow. But it makes the point, and it's probably a good one. Oh, my goodness. Thank you. Thank you, Patty, for that commentary. That was really good stuff, too. Are there any other questions or comments? Any other questions or comments on the Torah portion up to verse 16? That's chapter 26 of Genesis, up to verse 16. Yeah, Maggie was quiet, but you know what? We don't really mind Maggie all that much anyway, so. Okay, questions or comments going once? Going twice? Moving on. Back to the scripture, beginning in verse 17. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. And Yitzhak departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. And Yitzhak digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Yitzhak's servants digged in the valley, and found there a well of springing water. And the herdsmen of Gerar did strive with Yitzhak's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and strove for that also, and he called the name of it Sitna. And he removed from thence, and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now Yehovah hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. Okay, commentary on that. So Yitzhak moved from the town of Gerar, that is the Hebrew word 1642, Gerar, to chew up or to ruminate, to the valley of Gerar. In other words, he stayed in the neighborhood. That was neither Yehovah's intent nor the intention of Abimelech's request. His intent was to move Yitzhak as far away as practicable. So when Yitzhak reopened the wells his father had dug and found more Mayim Kayim, Abimelech's men came and claimed it as their own. King James Version calls the water springing water in verse 19, but the root word is chai, life. Okay, found a well of springing water. But the root word is chai, life. The Plishtim contended for the water. So Yitzhak moved to another of Avraham's wells and reopened it. But the Plishtim showed their hatred for Yitzhak by contending for it as well. Yitzhak called these wells Esek. The first one was Esek, which means contention. And the second one is called Sitna, which means hatred. So they contended, then they hated Yitzhak. The Plishtim contended that the water was theirs because Abraham's family had left it there and they had claimed it, squatted on it like they have the land in our times. There is truly nothing new under the sun. So, when a prophet preaches truth to religious men set in their religious ways, he will encounter contention for the sake of the water of life that they share. Hence, the persecutions that Yehovah spoke of in Mark chapter 10. But rather than being contentious for his father's property, for which he had every right to contend in the natural, he moved far enough away from Abimelech that the police team could not claim squatter's rights on the fruit of Yitzhak's labors. He dug a well where the police team had no claim and finally got to drink of the water of life freely. Yeshua had this kind of contention from the woman at the well in Shechem in John chapter 4 in verses 10 through 14, but overcame her argument with truth because she was open to it. Yitzhak had been preaching to them in his lifestyle and words for years. Now they had rejected Yehovah's truth and he had moved on. There comes a time when it is obvious that the people we witness to have no interest or are in rebellion against the truth. That's when it is time to move on and stop casting our pearls before swine, who would as soon rip you open and leave you to bleed to death as to hear another word of truth from you. So it's time for Yitzi to kick the dust off his feet and to move. He dug a well without contention and called it Rehovot, room. He now had enough space between him and Abimelech that they would not be physical adversaries. While we're thinking about the woman at the well, I think it will be good to get this idea out. A friend of mine, Dave Green, offered a pretty good midrash on the woman's five former husbands and the one that she was shacking with at the time. He likened the woman to Chol Yisrael and her five husbands to the five world kingdoms that Israel had been harlot to up till then: Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The man she was shacking with would have been the Roman Empire. I think there's an adequate similarity that it could truly apply. I only offer this idea as food for gerar, rumination. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 22. Questions or comments, chapter 26 of Genesis and verses 1 to 22. Amil 2, welcome to the room, and Shabbat Shalom to you. I'm guessing you're an amillennialist. That's cool. You're allowed. And Truth and Ken, your hand is up. You may take the mic.
Okay. So verse 17. You see that Yitzhak pitches a tent. Okay, in the valley of Gerar. By the way, the word Gerar in Hebrew means a lodging place. Okay? A lodging place. And it's funny how pretty much the entire Brit Chadashah or New Testament talks to us in words likened to Messiah in us, Messiah dwelling within us, us taking on or wearing Messiah. Remember those kind of words? So, you know, again, I'm seeing this continued picture of Yitzhak being likened to Messiah, and that he comes in the flesh at some point in time, and he pitches his tent amongst us. Okay? He dwells with us. This becomes his lodging place among us. this gerar, or lodging place. And you see in verse 18, and Yitzhak digged again. That word again is the word shub. Does that ring a bell? Shub? Like teshuva, for example, to turn around and come back to his, to the Father's ways. You know, why did Messiah come anyway? If we really thought deep and hard about this, why did he come? I know in our, you know, Christian walks, we think he just simply died and came to take away our sin. Well, that's one respect of it. That's one aspect when you think of the two goats. He, you know, one of the goats is taken away with the sins of the people. That's one thing Messiah does. But I think a bigger picture here is that he came as the Father. He was the Father, one with. They were one. He came as the Father, and he needed to make clear, as he says in Matthew 5, verse 17, right? He didn't come to destroy the Torah, but to fulfill it, right? To make it clear. So he comes, and he starts to literally dig up these wells that were covered over. I wanted to read from John chapter 4 when my sister Patty was right on the same wavelength with me here. I wanted to sort of read what Messiah says about this. He says in verse Yochanan 4 verse 14, actually maybe I'll paste that, hold on. I'll paste that in a room. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So you can see that in this person, Messiah's, him being the water, that in this person, he becomes a well springing up, okay? Springing up. All of us. Yes, I do. I absolutely agree with you, Patty, sister. We're on the same wavelength today, again, as usual. And so I think a well, all these wells, are sort of a picture or figurative, okay? Because what does Yah show us in these words that we're reading in Bereshit chapter 26 about wells? It's directly connected with a name, is it not? Do you notice that? In these last few verses that Mark read up.
Okay, I'm guessing that Ken dropped out. Okay, can you all hear me? Hello? Okay. Thank you, Janice. I'm breaking up also, huh? There's Ken's back. You dropped the mic, Ken, or you dropped out completely. Okay. You may have the mic back. Take it away. Go ahead and take the mic, Ken. Ken, you're having some troubles. Maybe you'll need to reboot completely. Okay. Sorry about that. Are there any other questions or comments up to verse 22 of chapter 26? 1-2-1-2-1-2 on me too, huh? Okay, I'm back. How about now? Can you hear me now? One, two, one, two, one. What's going on here? Pal Talk is messing with us. Okay, Ken, take the mic back.
Okay, mic check, please. Okay, thanks. So, I think at the point I was saying was that we see there, we're connecting, or Yitzhak connects names with these wells. Okay? Well, firstly, he digs up the wells of old, right? He digs up wells that that Abraham had given name to, right? Given value to, given, let's see, what else does names mean? Authority to. To me, that's almost like, for example, Yishayahu or Yirmiyahu, for example, or even Moshe's words, for that matter. All these words would be like living wells that had sprung forth, full of life for all of us, and yet man has been trying to cover them up, haven't they? You know what I mean? Man has been covering up the words from these people that Yah gives names to, gives authority to, for all of us to hear. Right? To hear. And now, why does Messiah come? He comes to reveal, to dig up those wells. The words of Moshe, the words of Yishayahu, the words of Isaiah, or Yishayahu and Yirmiyahu, and all these other fellas, you know, to dig them up and to let them, you know, go forth. And then we see a picture of three wells being named here by Yitzhak. The first two, there is struggles. And the third one, there is complete blessing. You know, I wonder if that's not talking about millennium again here. Because we see that a lot, the way Yah words things. This could be, since there are three wells, and the third one is the one that is fruitful. You know, Yah often works in threes. And Messiah was put in the earth for, was brought back up on the third day, right? And we know that we're even told that on the third day we will be risen up. And we know that has to do with since Messiah left us. A little distortion? Okay. Hold on a second. Let me pipe down my mic a little bit. Okay. A little bit on the mic. Okay, is that, hold on. Is that a little better? Okay, great. These three wells could be talking about you know, for 2 days or two millennium, we struggle with Messiah. Messiah struggles in all of us, but on the third day or the third millennium, the third well here in this case, Rehoboth becomes fruitful. in the land. Even better yet, it says, we shall be fruitful in the land. Yah has made room for us, it says in verse 22. He has made room for us. Isn't that funny? Didn't that sound like Messiah's words when he said, I am going to prepare a place for you, a room for you? You know? Very interesting. Yeah, that word is rachab, a place, a room. This could be the exact words of Messiah, matter of fact. Who knows how it got translated. But yeah, he could have said, yeah, hey, I'm going to go make a room. Remember back here in Bereshit 26:22. But I'm going to make a room for you so that we all can be fruitful in the kingdom. Amen. Yeah, I think it's a very good, this could be a metaphor for us all. And again, I think this is a continuation of the metaphor that began in, I think, chapter 24. With Abraham being the father, the servant being the spirit, Yitzhak being the Messiah or the son, and we being the bride, you know? So, in this case, see, we see that that Yitzhak, he first digs up the wells of his father, which again I think is digging up the authorities that the father put in place for all of us throughout the Tanakh, okay? Because you know that the Jews were literally twisting this stuff and putting, literally, you know, throwing their dirt upon those living wells. You know what I'm saying? And now we see that Messiah, through us even, is cropping up all kinds of new wells. Is he not? Amongst us. Throughout the world even. He's helping to build these wells and to help them spring forth. And on the third day, right, the third millennium, it will truly be a blessing. And that's what I'm seeing this third named well being a picture of, the Rehoboth. Which is kind of cool. I used to like going to Rehoboth Beach in Delaware when I first started dating my wife. That was our favorite vacation spot, was Rehoboth Beach. That's kind of neat. But anyway, up to verse 22, that's what I'm seeing. So I just wanted to share that with y'all. And hey, if this truly is the picture y'all may be showing us somewhat secretly, but, you know, we can see it, right? Well, then if so, hallelujah. I mean, it's that's Messiah working even in the Word and through us. Amen. I yield the mic.
Yes. Good applications and good application of metaphor as well. Just really very, very good stuff, Kent. Are there other questions or comments? Any other questions or comments on Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 to 22? Questions or comments going once? Questions or comments going twice? Moving on. 23 through 35 at least. Let's see. Yeah, that's the end of the chapter. Okay, so let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. And Yehovah appeared unto him the same night and said, I, the Elohim of Abraham, thy father, fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for thy servant, my servant Abraham's sake. And he builded an altar there, and called upon the name of Yehovah, and pitched his tent there, and there Yitzhak's servants digged a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Achuzat, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army. And Yitzhak said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, We saw certainly that Yehovah was with thee. And we said, Lest there be now an oath betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou, now blessed of Jehovah. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And they rose up betimes in the morning, and sware one to another, and Yitzhak sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass that same day that Yitzhak's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water. And he called it Sheva. Therefore the name of the city is Be'er Sheva unto this day. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Be'eri, the Hittite, and Bashemat, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Yitzhak and Rivka. Okay? And I want you to remember this, those last two verses next week, because we're going to get into the stuff next week. Okay, 23 to 25. We didn't even stay there in Rehoboth. I'm saying he didn't even stay there in Rehoboth, but moved once again to Be'er Sheva, where Jehovah appeared to him and recapitulated the Abrahamic covenant to and with Yitzhak. So Yitzhak built an altar from which to call on Jehovah's name, pitched his tent in Be'er Sheva, dwelt there, and dug a well. Yitzhak was living in the grace of Jehovah, which is pictured in the five things he did in Be'er Sheva. Number one, he built an altar. Number two, he called on Jehovah's name. Number three, he pitched his tent. Number four, he dwelt there. And number five, he dug a well. He's going to stay in Be'er Sheva. Okay? So, the grace of Yah is on him. Now, verses 26 to 35. And by the way, five is the number of grace according to Bullinger's number in Scripture. Abimelech now comes to make covenant with Yitzhak. Now, I think this was because, as great as Yitzhak had become in Philistia, he had become even greater in Be'er Sheva. And Abimelech was worried that Yitzhak would go the way of most kings and attack his neighbors to exact tribute from them. No evidence of that, just an educated guess. That's the way kings worked back then. And Yitzhak was definitely a king. Okay? It doesn't say that he was a king, but he was definitely a king. He wielded lots of power. He had all huge holdings. He had numerous servants. He was as powerful as Abraham was when the four kings came from the east and took Lot captive. Remember, back in chapter 14. Okay, so here we go. Back to the notes. He didn't understand, that is, Abimelech didn't understand, that Yitzhak coveted Jehovah's heart, not his neighbor's goods. He came with his chief of military staff, Phicol, and his friend, Ahuzat, whose name is plural of Ahuzah, which is the feminine participle of Ahuz, to seize possession. Okay? This guy seized people's property. Okay? Here's Strong's, Strong's H-270, Ahaz, a primitive root, to seize, often with the accessory idea of holding in possession. And it's translated as be affrighted, bar, catch, lay, take, hold, or hold back, to come upon, to fasten, to handle, to portion, that is, get, have, or take possession, or to possess. All of those words are translated from the word achaz, depending on their context. Now, Ahuzat's character was to seize other folks' possessions. He and Phicol were there as Abimelech's knuckle-draggers, to impress Yitzhak with his power, and take what Yitzhak possessed by force. I think this embassage was to impress on Yitzhak the idea that he could either be Abimelech's ally or his enemy. And I doubt that Yitzhak was very impressed, because he mouthed off to Abimelech and his knuckle-draggers right away, got right in their faces. He said, you hated me enough to, this is a Mark paraphrase, by the way, you hated me enough to send me away, but now, all of a sudden, you want me to be your friend? Why is it that I'm suddenly the belle of the ball? So Abimelech, Phicol, and Achuzat decided to test some unfamiliar waters. They told the truth, kinda. They spoke as one. All the verbs are in the first person plural. We saw, ra'anu, ra'anu. Okay, those are the two words, right? Ra'anu, ra'anu. We saw, we saw. We verily and certainly see that Yehovah is with you. That's what they said. Like he was with your father Abraham is implied. No one else was prospering like Yitzhak. It was apparent that he was doing as well or better than Abraham did. And they had wind of a little engagement Abraham had had with kings of the east about 100 years or so before. They wanted to be sure that Yitzhak would not enter a covenant against them. They didn't ask his alliance, only that he not fight against them. They said, as we have done you no harm, conveniently forgetting the wells that their men had stolen from him, Yitzhak didn't bring it up because he saw an agreement that could do him no harm, but might do him some good. It was just a non-aggression pact, and he wasn't planning to aggrieve anyone to begin with. And now, he had their covenant to leave him alone. He could use it to keep the fruits of his labors from Achuzat's and Phicol's marauders. And as if in answer to the confirmation of the covenant, as soon as the guests left, one of Yitzhak's servants ran in to tell him about them finding another well of Mayim Chaim. It seems that Yehovah blessed Yitzhak's covenant with the Plishtim leaders. And that is where the well of sevens got its name, Be'er Sheva. Seven is the number of completion. Esav, in verses 34 and 36, or 35 rather, Esav took two Canaanitish women to wife, both Hittites. The first was Judith, whose name, interestingly enough, means female descendant of Judah, a Jewess. Isn't that weird? Her father was Be'eri, which is the same as the place name, Be'er Sheva. Be'er means well. So Be'eri means my well. So Judith, daughter of Be'eri, okay, so that's a Jewess who is his well. Now, his other wife, Bashemat, whose name means fragrant, and the root word means balsam plant, is the daughter of Elon, whose name means oak tree. Oaks are notorious for their strength, and oak groves were Asheroth worship centers. The fact that Esav didn't ask advice or even give Yitzhak and Rivka a heads up about the marriages shows how he honored his parents. They were upset about his marrying Canaanitish women, but even at that, Yitzhak still expects to give the Brucha HaBachor, the blessing of the firstborn, to Esav, outwardly at least, and we'll talk about that next week because that's going to be our portion for next week. I really don't think that Yitzhak wanted to give the blessing to Esav. And we'll see how that all transpires next week in chapter 27. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of the passage from Genesis 26 today. Any questions or comments? Raise up your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Truth and Ken, you're up. Hang on just a second. Just making sure there's nobody else new in here. Pyrrhic victory. Shabbat shalom to you. And take the mic. Truth and Ken.
Okay. Can you all hear me? Okay, thanks. So we see at the end of this chapter now, after I mentioned how, you know, we see up to verse 22 that this could be a picture of up to the third day since Messiah, that at this point now there's a blessing going on. And it says, he went to Beersheba. So now the very ending starts with in Beersheba. What does Beersheba mean? It means well of the sevenfold oath. Well of the sevenfold oath. Wow. Of course, we see Sheba being seven. And often I like how Yah connects the third day since Messiah to the seventh day of creation, or the Sabbath millennium. And this could be that, you know, continued picture that we're seeing here, that this is the seventh millennium, okay? The Beersheba of millenniums, okay? This is the well in which there is great blessing. You see that right here in verse 24, immediately Yitzhak is blessed, right? Regarding multiplying the seed on behalf or on the account of the Father, which it says Abraham's sake. So on behalf of or on the account of the Father. Yeah, the Father brought us all to Messiah, did he not? It's all because of him and what he's done for us. So what does Yitzhak do? He builds an altar there, it says in verse 25. He calls upon the name, meaning he proclaims the authority of the Father in this place. He pitches his tent there. He's going to dwell there, buddy. And even his servants begin their works there. This really, again, is likened to a picture of even like Zechariah 14, you know, when Messiah puts his foot down the earth, he begins to reign as king. He dwells there as king, right? And it says in Zechariah 14, verse 16, that all nations will come year to year to worship the king at the Feast of Tabernacles. It says all. So what do we see going on in verse 24? Six, that Abimelech and all of his cohorts all come to make end. We're seeing this picture of, you know, of this time, this moment when all come to fruition, you know, that all be fulfilled, so to speak, you know. He's making it full. I can't help but think of Matityahu 5 verse 17. We know that Messiah came to fulfill or walk in Torah, but when he comes the second time, he comes to not only fulfill more of Torah as he always has, but to literally make a lot of this stuff come to pass. You know, even these words here that we're reading, I believe. So you see in verses 26 through 28 that even those of the nations, those of Abimelech, that they come in covenant with the king of that place, right? Because, you know, hey, Abimelech even said, you are much greater than we are. Much greater. And now he wants peace with this greater authority. You know, he's making covenant with them. So there's actually hope, isn't there? And look at what happens in verse 30. And he made them a feast. Wow. Woo. The things y'all put, figuratively speaking or metaphorically in our face, it's almost funny. Again, here I'm talking about how it's funny how we can see this time, like Zechariah 14, verse 16, when all come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And what does it say here in verse 30? And he made them a feast. A mishtech, a drink, a feast, a banquet. Yeah, that sounds like a wedding feast, all right. Could be. You never know. Anyway, and it says in verse 32, it came to pass that Yitzhak's servants came and told him about the well and called it Sheba, again, Shabbat, the seventh, right? So it's kind of cool how it just it just brings more fulfillment if you're looking at the metaphoric applications of it all. And we're reading up to verse 35. It's funny too that at this it says, and then we get into Esau. Now I'm thinking maybe Esau might be something different here, you know, because now we're getting into some other applications. You know, we're not talking about wells anymore here with Esau. So I would say that the train of thought Yah is giving us is changing here when in verse 34. When Esau is put into the picture. So it's, you know, I think that's a change in the venue for us here. So anyway, it's just cool that up to verse 33, there is so much there regarding a picture of our Messiah coming and reigning. And all of us as servants, and all of those of the nations, which could be a picture of Abimelech, will come in covenant with him, and he will make a feast for us. Anyway, that's what I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Once again, very, very, very good commentary. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Going once. Going twice. And moving on to the Haftarah portion, which is one verse from Yeshayahu chapter 68, or 62 rather, verse 8. 62 verse 8, where it is written, Yehovah hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored. Gee, guess why that's put there? It's all about Yitzhak and his wells. Yehovah will be extending the covenants of Abraham and Yitzhak to all their seed. We will be husbandmen, tillers of the ground in the millennial kingdom, and the eternal ages of the Olam Haba, the world to come. We will plant and raise our own food, and Yehovah will be there to protect our fields by his right hand and his strength. We will enjoy the fruit of our labors. Now think about that for a minute. Yitzhak moved far enough away that Yehovah would bless him hundredfold. Yitzhak dug the wells, and Yitzhak was on the earth, the power of Yehovah. Okay? Phicol, Avimelech, Achuzat tried to intimidate him, but couldn't, and in fact were intimidated by him, because they knew that Yehovah was with him. Yitzhak, at that time, was Yehovah's right hand on the earth. That's what we're talking about in verse 8. Yehovah hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for that which thou hast labored. For the which thou hast labored, I'm sorry. And so that's it. We're going to do the same thing in the kingdom. There aren't going to be any Philistines. There aren't going to be any Canaanites to come against us in the new world, the Olam Haba. There will be in the kingdom, kind of, but they'll be held at bay by the actual right hand of Yehovah, who will be sitting as king on his throne in Jerusalem. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Questions or comments on the Haftarah portion? Bill G has been here a number of times, and it may be that he has controversial comments, but at least in my reckoning, he hasn't tried to be disruptive. Any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Going once. Going twice. Moving to Psalm 21. Now, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Jehovah, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked thee of life, thou gavest him length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation, honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. For the king trusteth in Jehovah, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. Jehovah shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. For they intended evil against thee, they imagined a mischievous device, they are not able. Therefore shalt thou make them turn their back, thou shalt make ready upon thy strings against the face of them. Be thou exalted, O Jehovah, in thine own strength will we sing and praise thy power. Amen and amen. Okay, here we go. From the commentary on Psalm 20 from 2 weeks ago, because this week's psalm is referring to Psalm 20's petitions that Treasury of Scripture Knowledge overview of Psalm 21, it says this. This is the people's epinikion, great victory, or song of triumph after the victory for which they prayed in the former psalm, Psalm 20. Okay. As we saw the remnant called home to the land of Yeshayahu, in Yeshayahu 13 and 14, perhaps to witness the Master offer shalom to the nations gathered against him, both corporately and individually, and some of the individuals accept and be delivered from the destruction that he will mete out coolly and systematically without any anger or vitriol, because it was poured out in the days of awe leading up to this final Yom Kippur in Psalm 27, 4, 5. So David speaks in this psalm of the deliverance of his anointed remnant, that is in Psalm 20. The religio-political leaders of Israel will have their backs up against the wall, quite probably with Western powers on one side and Eastern powers on the other, and remembering who they were originally called out of Haran to obey, they will cry out to Jehovah for deliverance, and he will answer in the most remarkable fashion, according to Torah and the prophets. Well, that's a quotation from Psalm 20 commentary 2 weeks ago. So, on to Psalm 21's commentary. So Israel had called out to Yehovah for deliverance from the enemy and for a victory through which Yehovah would garner honor and glory. And when he responded as only he can, they hallel to him. That's what we're doing this week in Psalm 21. This psalm not only has to do with David's rejoicing, but is prophetic of Mashiach ben David, similar rejoicing in his victory over the nations of the earth in both of his battles with them, at Har Megiddo and at Jerusalem at the beginning and end of the millennium. Abba has given Mashiach, both David and his ultimate son, his heart's desire, which I take to mean both great victory over his enemies and also a great harvest of souls from among the forces arrayed against him. Selah. Stop and think about that. Verse 2. When the King James Version says preventest, the Hebrew word is kadam, to go before, in verse 3, it does not mean that Avinu keeps him from doing something. That's what we mean when we say we prevent something. Okay? That's not the meaning of the word here. Prevent means he goes before. It means the Yehovah goes before him, making the victory sure. Pure gold crown is a symbol of triumph over adversaries. Now, I know this psalm is ultimately aimed at Mashiach Yeshua, but verse 4, length of days forever and ever. Okay? That's how I know that this is a messianic psalm about Yeshua. Mashiach, in verse 5, will glory in Yehovah's deliverance of his people, and the Almighty will give Mashiach honor and majesty. For Mar-Yah, the Master Yehovah, will bless Mashiach forever and set him ever before his face, in verse 6. For Melech Mashiach ben David, in verse 7, places his trust in the Almighty, who in his Rachamim makes his Mashiach immovable. And by the way, this also applies to Yitzhak in our Torah portion for today. It's amazing how the Torah and the Psalm work together, almost invariably. Okay, Mashiach's hand, the right hand of the Almighty, Yehovah, in verse 8, shall discover and uncover all the enemies of Yehovah and will burn them up in his consuming fire. This is one of the reasons that we're going to see the film, about an hour-long presentation called The Fire That Consumes by Dr. Edward W. Fudge, I think is his middle name. Anyway, excellent, excellent presentation, and if you can take the time, stick around for it. Okay, it's going to be really good. He's a little bit dry in his presentation, but the information is incredibly good. Okay, now I'm going to go back to the beginning of the paragraph. Mashiach's hand, the right hand of the Almighty, Yehovah, shall discover and uncover all the enemies of Yehovah and will burn them up in his consuming fire. Whether that happens literally at the moment or it waits for the final resurrection to judgment of the wicked, I cannot tell. But I think it is the latter. For, in verses 11 and 12, they intended to destroy Mashiach and his people, though they were unable to carry out their nefarious plans because Yehovah Mashiach ben David has his people's backs and fronts and sides and ups and downs, and the wicked cannot get to them. Mashiach's Talmudim will sing his praises and exalt their Tzadik Melech, Yeshua ben David ben Yehovah. Stick around for the video, The Fire That Consumes. We'll be looking at that. Edward Fudge. It's good stuff. It really and truly is worth the hour invested, and we'll give you the link to the YouTube as well, in case you want to hang on to it. So, we're open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. Any questions or comments? Torah, Haftarah, or Psalm 21? While I take a sip of coffee. Truth and Ken, you may have your hand up and may have the mic. Take it away.
Okay. I would think, some would think, when reading this psalm, that David was speaking of himself. You know, because you come down to verse 7, for the king trusteth in Yahuwah. And through the mercy and the Most High, he shall not be moved. But, you know, I think David knew that he was writing of another king to come, which was Messiah. Because we see that, you know, everything is blessed about this one. And that his length of days are forever and ever, as Mark pointed out. And it says his glory is great, his honor and his majesty. Now, of course, King David would never talk about himself in this way. You know, that's just puffing oneself up, right? So, you know, he's certainly not speaking of himself. We know David better than that. He may have had a big boo-boo, but he certainly, you know, knew better than to puff himself up. He could be meek when he needed to be. And he certainly humbled himself once he found out his sin. Anyway, this is truly likened to what we just read, a matter of fact, in Bereshit chapter 26, about how even Abimelech told Yitzhak, "Oh, you are much mightier than we, much greater." See, even the world sees Messiah as great, and that's what we're seeing here, this great one. So it truly does seem like it's speaking of Messiah specifically, and how thine enemies. It even talks about how about thine enemies, and that there'll be a in verse 9, a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. Wow, doesn't that sound like the lake of fire in the end of days, maybe? Or even the baptism of fire. Remember, even Yochanan said about Messiah that he's come to not baptize in the water, but of fire, even, right? Of fire, a baptism of fire and the Spirit. He said, Spirit and of fire, but that includes fire. You know, so fire is kind of like the testing for all of us, you know, and if we fail, we burn up, you know. I mean, really, that's kind of what Scripture shows us about this fiery testing. You know, we either are able to stand in that fire, and we're cleansed of the dust of the impurities, just like when you melt down metal. You know what happens when you put metal in the water and you melt it down, that all the good stuff remains, but all the impurities, they float to the top like dust. And then you can literally just blow them away. And that's exactly what Yah speaks about the wicked. He will blow them away like dust, you know, like dust of the earth. Just blow them away. But see, those who are of the purity, such as a metal, like gold, you know, it will stand even through fire. So that's what the fire is all about. It's to really, literally separate the wheat from the chaff, you know? So, you know, again, this, we can see this has to do with the day of the coming of Messiah and such. Because it says, their fruit shall thou destroy from the earth. I mean, you know, again, that really sounds like the day of Yom Kippurim, that, you know, his second return, or Zechariah 14, you know, when he puts his foot down on the earth and he starts a slaughtering, right? he starts destroying that fruit. And that's what happens. And it's funny, verse 10 is more proof, yet again, that he wipes, he takes the wicked from his people. It's not the other way around. There is no, and I've got one friend who, after years of going back and forth with him, and he still hangs in there with me, after years of this, his not seeing it, just the other day, we were on a motorcycle ride together, and he told me, "Ken, okay, you showed me this, I know, for years and years." He's like, "I now agree with you, there is no rapture." And I was like, hallelujah! Sees it. He agrees. But this is yet more proof, you know? Verse 10, that he removes the wicked from the good, not the other way around. He doesn't remove the good from the wicked, you know? But anyway, therefore shalt thou turn them back, and he will be exalted. Yeah, so really, this seems like a psalm about Messiah, most definitely, and his second coming, you know, and the trial by fire that, I mean, we all really go throughout our lives, because once the Spirit is in us, which it is, right? The Spirit is in us, and once the Spirit is in us, then we're supposed to begin walking in His ways, and He begins testing us. And that testing, I believe, is that baptism by fire, you know? It might burn, but it is to, you know, wash away the impurities from us, you know? Anyway, that's a really cool psalm. I don't recall this psalm, but I love it. It's an awesome psalm. Anyway, that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Once again, commentary is excellent. I don't feel bad. When Ken comes on the mic, I don't feel bad about leaving. So I know it's going to be okay. May not agree with him, but it's going to be okay. It's going to be at least have scriptural reference and application. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm before we move on to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 18, actually, is what we're going to be covering tonight, today. Does anyone know Verl 17 or Prophet Sidney McKenzie? If anybody does, please let us know so that we can remove those red dots. Nobody knows them. Okay. Sorry, guys. Got to leave them on. We offered you both. We wished you both Shabbat Shalom in the text, but we want to make sure that we have Shabbat Shalom in the room. Okay, and that's what we're doing. We have a few particular trolls that love to come in here and just disrupt us and try to destroy our peace on the Sabbath, and it's just not right. So that's why we do this. Okay, if that's the case, we're going to move to Luke chapter 16. Let's see here. Luke 16, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 18. I'm pretty sure verse 18 is where we're going. Let's make sure. Yes, through verse 18. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man, which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. Mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, so to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do. That when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. And the steward said unto himself, what should I do? Okay, I don't want to beg. Okay, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take thy bill, and write 80. And the master commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of the world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you to your trust the true? And if ye had not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve Elohim and Mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But Elohim knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of Elohim. The law and the prophets until John. Since that time the kingdom of Elohim is preached, and every man presseth into it. And it is easier for heaven to pass, or and earth to pass, than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife, and marrieth another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband, committeth adultery. Okay. Those two verses don't seem to fit, but they do, and I'll show you that in a little bit. Okay, chapter 15 ends with the parable of the prodigal son and the father's admonition to his faithful son about his lost brother's condition. There isn't even a breath taken before Yeshua moves into this story of the rich man and his unjust servant. There's your context. The rich man is a metaphor for Avinu, and the steward is a metaphor for the Edomite high priests and the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. We see them prophetically in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 8 through 12, where it is written, The Adonai Yehovah, which gathereth the outcast of Israel, saith, Yet will I gather others to him, beside those that are gathered unto him. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all ye beasts of the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they that are greedy dogs, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough, and they are shepherds which cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain, from his quarter. Say, come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. The stewards, the political leaders of the religion in Yehuda, were out for themselves, for that which would boast their take and garner the praises of men. That would boost their take and garner the praises of men. They were not for the sheep of Israel and obedience to Torah that related to their positions that would garner the praises of Yehovah, like Yitzhak. Okay, they weren't like Yitzhak. The steward was walking by sight, not by ruach. Since he had done so for so long, ostensibly without the master's notice, he thought he could continue forever. It was the graciousness or laziness of those under the steward's rule that kept the master's judgment from him. The Declaration of Independence says this, Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are not disposed to suffer, are more disposed rather to suffer, while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under utter despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. That's essentially what brought the Sanhedrin to Yehovah's attention, their Nicolaitan spirit, and a call to him for deliverance. Avinu answered the call with Yeshua, and he will do so again in the future. So the rich man called the steward to account for his stewardship and fired him from that position. As the steward thinks within himself how he can mitigate the trouble he brought on himself, can you see the same kind of thought on the parts of the rabbis in charge in Jerusalem? They were no longer to be stewards of Yehovah's kingdom. That was being given to Yeshua's disciples and apostles in Acts chapter 5, 11, and 15. By Acts 15, Yaakov, Yeshua's brother, was at least a part of the Beit Din as leader of the Nozeri sect, and quite possibly the Navi of Jerusalem, the prophet in Jerusalem. Yehovah was transitioning from one steward to the next, which the Sanhedrin must have understood, or they would not have wanted to kill Peter and the apostles in Acts 5. The Sanhedrin had done a good job of keeping Judaism a viable force in the world so that Yeshua could come and rectify the misinterpretations and traditions that Judaism had adopted. Now those who did not want the Reformation were being shunted aside by a large minority who wanted to purify the purity of Torah rightly applied. So in verse 4, the steward figures a way to mitigate his loss and keep from having to actually work by the sweat of his brow to survive. He could keep some semblance of his position if he got some debtors to pay at least a portion of their debt to the master. This would have two benefits to him. Number one, he could stay in his position long enough for the transition to take effect. And number two, he could set himself up with those debtors that only had to pay a portion of their debt as allies with whom he might still have influence in future. It's pretty smart. The children of this world are in their generation, in other words, in the things that they create and the systems in which they live, wiser than the children of light. And that includes the unjust steward, the religio-political leadership of first century Jerusalem. Why did Yeshua give us verse 10? Let me read that real quick because it does seem a little bit out of place, I think. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. I think he knew there were some among his disciples who would fail him, like Judas Iscariot. And it's given to us because he knows there are some in every audience, even this one, that will fail of the grace that he's provided us all. Then in verses 10 through 12, he gives a guideline about how to tell who is who. Faithfulness. If a man is faithful to his duties, to his master may reward him with his own property and goods to control and profit by. But one can't adequately serve the master if he is also serving himself. The one who serves himself is serving another god and not Mariah, the master Yehovah. He is an idolatry. Such was the Sanhedrin of first century Jerusalem. Now verses 13 through 16. These Pharisees gave him the raspberries over the whole two masters thing. Mammon is the idolatry of physical riches. And modern-day televangelists have nothing over the Pharisees in that regard. What the Pharisees coveted, I think, was the Sadducees' position as high priests, which by the first century CE was a politically appointed position. It had less to do with being a son of Aaron, so much as fealty to Caesar. Yeshua gave it right back to them, telling them plainly what the problem was. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but Yehovah knoweth your hearts. I'm sorry, Eloha knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of Eloha. In other words, this is a Mark paraphrase now, you do things in the open to make yourselves look righteous to those who don't know any better, but Elohim knows what your collective heart is after. And it ain't him. Next comes a verse that is absolutely butchered by the church due to one added word, the word were. What Yeshua says in verse 16, in another Mark paraphrase, is, from the time of Torah and the prophets, right up to Yochanan Hamat Be'el, that is the immerser, the Baptist, the kingdom of Elohim has been preached, and now people are trying to force their way in. He spoke of certain, not all, Pharisees when he said that. They were trying to force their way into the priesthood and stewardship of Jerusalem, in my opinion. They were successful and are to this day. Again, this refers to certain, by all means not all, rabbis. By their fruits you shall know them. What will follow in a little bit is from the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, a messianic perspective by yours truly, and it's offered for further food for thought. But for now, we're open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 16. Are there any questions or comments on Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 16, or any of that stuff that I just laid on you? Verse 17, I'm glad you got your red dot off. Somebody must have said they knew you. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
I'm going to assume you mean all that we went over in Luke 16, right? Even up to 18? Oh, only 16 for now? Not up to 18? Is that what you're saying? go for it. Okay. Yeah, you know, it was from the beginning, the firstborn, that were given the stewardship, if we want to use the same wording we're using here in Luke 16. They were given stewardship to do the ways of the Father. And as you recall, at the Golden Calf incident, Yah took away that stewardship from the firstborn and gave it unto the Levites, right? Because the Levites were willing to do what was needed to do the will of the Father. Now, I believe, and I think that's what Mark was saying here too, that he probably believes the same thing, in that verse 16 is speaking of a time until Yochanan, meaning there has been a change after Yochanan. I mean, why else would Yochanan be mentioned, right? I mean, why would he just say until now? But Yochanan, there must be significance with the name Yochanan, and as many of us probably know, Yochanan was of the lineage of the Levitical priesthood, or actually the Aaronic priesthood. Okay, so what would have happened then was this, according to the letter to the Hebrews, this was turned over. Okay, good. I thought so, Mark. You and I are on the same page then. So, as the letter to the Hebrews writes, that it's speaking of that had been just like what happened with the changing from the firstborn to the Levites. Now we're changing from the Levites to the order of Melchizedek, and then he's detailing, as you see, he's giving you reasons why in verses 17 and 18. See, that's what I'm seeing. Verses 17. Says that, okay, if I leave it the way it is now, to where the Levitical priesthood has been defiled, then the law will literally change, and he cannot allow that to happen. And what did happen in verse 18, what I believe it's saying, is that he's giving you a picture of what happened to the Levites. Okay? That they began to commit adultery to the Father in the heavens. They were committing adultery in terms of not walking in his ways and not leading the people in the correct ways. So they were committing adultery and had to be put away. And so That's why now there's yet another change, like there was before. There's nothing new under the sun, of course, but there is another change. Just like what happened with the firstborn to the Levitical priesthood, now we have a change from the Levitical priesthood to the order of Melchizedek. I believe that's what he's talking about here. Okay? And that's why he's saying these words, that he had to make this change because of not one jot or tittle must change from the law. If he had left it in the hands of man, it would have. Okay? Because what was man doing was verse 18, committing adultery in terms of the priesthood. They were committing adultery. And that's really what the letter to the Hebrews is all about, that adultery. It's not speaking of covenant. Often you'll see in the King James, you'll see the word covenant in italics, whereas that word really should be priesthood. Because it wasn't the covenant that was being done away with. It was the priesthood that was being done away with in the letter to the Hebrews. Anyway, that's just one of my little pet peeves with the King James, but that's okay. At least it's in italics, you know. It sort of helps us to reassess what was written and what was maybe skewed. So anyway, that's just what I wanted to throw in there. I think this whole idea, though, of stewardship is very interesting in regards to this mammon, and how, you know, this exile we're in, how we need to make right all that we're doing, even if it's in or done around unrighteousness, the mammon of unrighteousness. You know, we always walk in the ways of Yah, no matter what we're handling, in other words. Always do it in the ways of Yah. So I think that's a pretty cool section that Messiah spoke about here. That's all I have. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Thank you, Ken. Good commentary. Yeah, I've got minor problems with the KJV too, but I still think it's the easiest understood, if you just understand how pronouns are used. That's the one thing that I really like the King James for, is their use of pronouns and the differentiation. But the these and the thous are important. The these and the thous and the yous and the yees, okay? That's really important to understand exactly who it is that's being spoken to or about. Okay? That's why I like the King James. The newer translations, everything is you and your. Okay? Not the, thou, and thine. Okay? And or ye, you, and your. Those words differentiate between plural and singular that the English doesn't do. Okay, the modern English doesn't do. I find that very important in understanding what the word is saying. Okay, so other questions or comments? No more questions or comments. I'll start laying some of the stuff from the life of Mashiach on you. Okay, we've already read it, so I'm just going to go to the commentary. The parable of the unjust steward. From here, when I say Pharisees, I am referring to those Pharisees whom Yeshua is rebuking or warning, not all Pharisees. There were obviously Pharisees who believed that Yeshua was who he was showing himself to be, Mashiach. And we see them in a lot of places. We see a lot of them in the Acts. And, you know, so anyway, a steward is a trusted employee who administers the assets of a man's estate. This steward is accused of wasting his client's substance. His job was to make his client's assets work for him to turn a profit. This steward had not done a great job at this, or at least had nothing to show his client for his stewardship. So he was being fired because, it seems, he either was loaning his client's money for his own gain or was just incompetent. Now, he wanted to minimize the damage to make it possible to get another job. So he went out to the guys who had the assets, the banks, the brokers, and such, and demanded a portion back. For this, he was commended, though he didn't get to keep his job. At least there's no evidence that he did. He did all this to set himself in a good grace of the debtors, from whom he could then get a job or perhaps some financial assistance when his client finally dumped him. I think this is meant as a warning to the Pharisees, the fundamentalist leaders of the Hebrew religion, who were entrusted with the kingdom and were not very faithful in making it grow. Yeshua was telling them that they had better get their affairs in order because they were about to be fired for malfeasance and misfeasance in office. They had been trusted with the most valuable commodity on the planet and had squandered it. They were being told to get back what they could before they were turned out, to make some friends among the heathen and the debtors with whom they'd invested, for the house would not be theirs to live in for very much longer. The mammon of unrighteousness in verse 9 is an interesting turn of phrase. Mammon means avarice, and unrighteousness means 1, legal injustice, or 2, moral wrong. The Pharisees were being told to build some bridges to the legally and morally corrupt pagans so they won't be swallowed up by the persecutions to come. Instead, they totally alienated themselves from the Goyim, as well as the sect of the Yehudim called the Way, which was also to be persecuted by the pagans. The followers of Mashiach Yeshua were held in derision by the Pharisees, who held everyone who didn't unquestioningly keep their traditions in derision. They held their traditions to be of greater worth than the word of Yehovah, much like many of our Christian friends do today. Yeshua did not hold to traditions for tradition's sake. He kept traditions as well as scripture, and I know I have written there Talmud, but by that I mean traditions, so that the Pharisees could bring no true accusation of unrighteousness against him. Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 to 15 talks about, it's Yeshua telling Yochanan the Immerser that it is up to us to fulfill all righteousness. That doesn't mean just Torah. It means also the righteousness of the Pharisees. Okay? According to their traditions. And these two guys did. Yeshua and Yochanan the Immerser did. The Pharisees could not bring an accusation against them for being unfaithful to either Torah or the traditions of the Pharisees. Now, the phrase that I'm having a hard time with is that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. I think it may have to do with the Yehudim being dispersed among the nations and having to make habitations in heathen lands. Their habitations have certainly been there for 1900 years now. Through persecution after persecution, the Yehudim have maintained their uniqueness by their separation from the Goyim. But they have yet to make friends among the Goyim. In the 1900 years of the diaspora, there has been but one nation who has been a moderately true friend to the political nation of Israel, and that is the United States of America. That is due, of course, to our Christian heritage, and the certain knowledge that Israel is the apple of Elohim's eye tells us that in the scriptures. Sometimes we are very true, sometimes not, as politics get in the way. We ought to always be true where she is in accord with Scripture, and hold her accountable when she is not, like we do our believing brethren. If we would be faithful in this one small thing, I think we could get a great witness to the entire nation of Israel. We aren't, and we haven't been. This ought to be done on both the personal and the national levels. And remember that we have been grafted into her root, that is Israel's root, in Romans 11:17. Mashiach Yeshua is that root. So we are also the apple of Elohim's eye, Israel, in spirit, if not in physical fact. But the seed of Abraham, nonetheless, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. If you have been faithful in that which is another man's, in verse 12, is also for the Pharisees. They had been given the gospel to share with the nations and didn't do it, with certain personal exceptions. Since they couldn't do that task for Yehovah in their lifetime, what made them think that they would get the kingdom in their lifetime? For the Pharisees, Mammon, in verse 13, was at least partly the adulation and respect they received from men, and usually from their peers, since they despised the hoi polloi, the common folk. That's what hoi polloi means, common folk. They lusted after approbation, the approval of their peers and the peons. They should have sought the approval of Yehovah instead. They may have been derided by their buddies at the club, but they would have had great reward in the world to come. Now, having said all of that, look to your own life. Are you after the approval of men, or do you want the approval of Elohim? Don't just say, oh, of Elohim, and let it go at that. I really mean, look at your life and how you've been living. Are you really after the heart of Yehovah like David was, or like Hizkiyahu was, or like Yoshiyahu, the most godly king in Yehuda's history, was? If not, why not? I used kings as examples in this question because that's what we are, who were bought by the blood of Mashiach. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests until the coming of Mashiach. Now we are both kings and priests in our Mashiach Yeshua, after the order of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. We ought to act like it in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, acting out our salvation by obedience to his commands, not to earn our salvation, but to show our salvation to ourselves and to the world, as Yitzhak did before Avimelech, and Phicol, and Achuzat. In this, we will show that we are men after the very heart of Yehovah in our lives. Now, a group of Pharisees, who were after the bucks rather than approval, derided, that is, sneered at, Yeshua. These are the very guys to whom he was directly addressing this parable. I think they were so corrupt in their hearts that they figured everyone else was too. Hence the sneer, like you aren't exactly like us, you hypocrite, is the way they were thinking. That's a Mark paraphrase. Yeshua said in verse 15 that they derided him to justify themselves in their own minds and before a folk standing nearby, but that Yehovah knew what was in their hearts, greed and malice for anyone more righteous than themselves. The Father holds anything that gets between us and himself as abomination. It keeps us from the peace and rest that comes from trusting him to do what he's promised. Abominations are those things we do to gain his favor. Again, we keep his commandments not to earn his favor, but to show forth our salvation. The Pharisees kept commandments and traditions to gain the favor of Yehovah Elohim, which is abomination to him. We keep his commandments because we have already received his grace, which is his enabling power to shamar, to keep and guard his word. The Pharisees were told in verse 16 that they were trying to crowd themselves into the kingdom. Presseth is literally to crowd oneself. In other words, they were trying to force their way into Yehovah's kingdom by outwardly obeying his commands and their traditions without the accompanying trust in him or without trusting Mashiach. Yeshua was disabusing them of that lie. He had told them that they had the law and the prophets all the way to Yochanan the Immerser, and they refused them and instead trusted that they could force Yehovah to accept them. But there was no way that any of the law would fail in its job to conviction of sin. They could lie to themselves all they wanted, but the word of the Father would be his witness against them. Now, why is verse 18 put in here? It seems to be out of place for the casual reader, as if there should be a new paragraph or even a new chapter. But there's no such break here. It's intended to be an illustration of the point. The Pharisees had been warned. Now remember, when I say the Pharisees, I'm talking about those who were given Yeshua a hard time. Not all Pharisees. Okay? Yeshua was a Pharisee. So he wasn't coming down on Pharisees because they were Pharisees. He was coming down on certain Pharisees because they were not trusting Yehovah. And he's trying to get them to turn, to shuv, to make teshuvah, to come back to following Yehovah. Okay, let me get back to my notes. The Pharisees had been warned, remember, that they were about to be fired, put away. Their Father in heaven would not put them away and marry another. He would, in Romans 11, sever some of the branches, not all of them, and graft in new branches from a wild tree until such time as the individuals would repent and turn to him in faith, trusting Yehovah to do as he promised. We are those wild branches, a part of the commonwealth, Mashiach being the root, of Israel, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 and following. Notice, please, that the put-away wife here is not an adulteress. If the husband marries, he is an adulterer, an impossibility if the husband is Yehovah. If someone marries her, he is an adulterer. She is not said to be an adulteress. I think that is because Yehovah knew that the Yehudim would separate themselves from the heathen and their Elohims, as they have these 1900 years. They are ready to be grafted back into the root. All that's necessary for that to happen is that they make teshuvah, that is, repent and return to Yehovah, acknowledge their Mashiach. Some are doing this individually now, and the rest who are alive at the time will do it when he returns to conquer and rule the millennium. That's all I got. That's the end of my Shabbat Bible study notes. And I'm open to questions and comments on anything that we talked about today. The Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah. And you're all more than welcome. Any questions or comments? Any questions or comments? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. On Firm Foundationist, you got more here. Hang on a minute. Come on. No, I guess that's it. On Firm Foundationist, welcome to the room. I've never seen you in here before. Shabbat Shalom to you. And Eitz Chaim Ministry, I have seen you in here, and welcome back. Questions or comments on Genesis chapter 26, Isaiah 62:8, Psalm 21, or Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. Questions or comments? Thank you, Amil. We do have our disagreements, but it's really not important. Because I'm not an amillennialist. Okay. I'm not seeing any. That's right, we can agree to disagree. That's exactly right. On Firm Foundationist stand. On Firm Foundation I stand. I get it. Okay. Wonderful. That's a great nick. Okay. Since there aren't any questions or comments, I'm going to lay the blessing on y'all and pass the con over to Rip. Okay. Here we go. The blessing goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Yehir Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha v'yasem lecha. Shalom.